Matthew chapter 13, we're going to pick it up in verse 24. Father, as we consider this morning your word, as we bring our hearts, Lord, before you in this way, Lord, we ask that you would be our teacher, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would instruct, that you would give insight and application for us today, that your word would find, as we talked about last week, within the soil of our hearts, that which would be soft ground, pliable, workable, teachable. That we would have ears today to hear and to do what you lay out for us. And Lord, on this Memorial Day weekend, we want to lift up our armed forces, our troops, those brave men and women who are protecting and fighting for the rights and freedoms of our country and others. And Lord, we know as we gather here this morning and we enjoy, we celebrate this kind of freedom that we have to worship you. And Lord, we know that a large part of that is those men and women that protect those freedoms. And so we ask, Lord, your blessing upon them for each and every family that has a loved one, a soldier, out away from home. Lord, for those moms, give them grace. Lord, for those kids, be their dad. Lord, for those parents, Lord, we pray just for your great just comfort and peace. Lord, we just thank you so much. And Lord, for the men and women in our fellowship here who are a part of that, we ask your blessing upon them, that you would use them in just a great way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we began a series of studies in the parables found here in Matthew's gospel. And we began here in chapter 13 in parables that are known as the parables of the kingdom. And we noted that the word parable, it comes from two Greek words, para, which means to cast, and bole, which means alongside. And so the parable came to be known as a way of casting alongside, casting some truth alongside. It really signifies the placing of one thing beside another with the view to compare. And so one guy came up to me last week and said, you know, the way I remember the definition of the parable is comparable. And that's not a bad way to remember that, is it means it's to compare. It's to cast something beside another thing in order to view it to compare. And so what Jesus is doing here in the parables is he's taking something that was very familiar to the people of Israel in the physical realm, and he is casting it alongside, or he's using it he's throwing alongside something that was unfamiliar in the spiritual realm in order to make an illustration. And that essentially is what the parables were. They were illustrations and analogies whose purpose was to bring about a spiritual point or to paint a spiritual picture. And I want to just say this, just a little word of caution. You have to be a little bit careful with the parables, that you don't take them too far, because they're not really to be used in forming doctrine, but they're illustrations of a spiritual truth. Now, these parables are called the parables of the kingdom. And they use this phrase, the kingdom is like. It's how all of them begin, except for the very first one. And we noted last week that when talking about the kingdom of heaven, we must make the distinction that Jesus is not talking about heaven itself. He's not talking about heaven as that place where God, you know, resides, where Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, the place that we're longing to go to. That's not what he's talking about, but he had something broader in mind here than just speaking about the heaven exclusively. The phrases, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, don't even show up in the Bible until Matthew's gospel. They are strictly New Testament terminology, describing what God is doing in the world through the coming of Jesus Christ. And really, to understand maybe the whole idea of the kingdom of heaven, we have to go back to the very beginning, back to the book of Genesis. And it was there in the book of Genesis that we see God place man in a garden. But then Satan came in and he tempted Eve, and she ate of the forbidden fruit. And then Adam willfully ate of the forbidden fruit. And it was at that point that, as God had placed man in the garden to tend it, to rule over it, to take care of it, that really that the ownership, if you would, of the garden of the world was forfeited into the hands of the devil. That's why the Bible in the New Testament refers to Satan as the god of this world, as the prince of the power of the air. But the thing that you must understand is it was man's authority over the world that was forfeited, not God's. It was man's authority that was forfeited, not God's. God has always been the sovereign one. He has always been the king. The Old Testament clearly declares that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. And the Bible also makes it very, very clear from the very beginning. The book of Job is a great illustration of this, that Satan is still has to answer to God. He still has to seek permission of God. He is still under God's authority, and he is unable to do things without God's permission, if you would. And so God has still always been the king. He's still always been the authority figure, but he has given Satan and sinners a certain amount of freedom within that context of the world. But when Jesus came to the earth, he came to redeem. He came as a man to redeem what man had forfeited. He came as a man to purchase back what man had forfeited. He came as a man in order to break the power of Satan upon man in the world, and to really lay hold as a man to that which man had forfeited. And so really the coming of Christ into the world, or really it started at the very beginning when man sinned there in the garden, that God launched his rescue mission. And that rescue mission involved him choosing a man by the name of Abraham. And from Abraham was going to come a seed that would turn into a race. There was going to come a son, and that son would turn into a race. And from that race, from that seed, would come a Savior. And that Savior would be the one who would through which all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so all of the events of the Old Testament leading up to the coming of Jesus are all about the establishing of God's kingdom, in the sense of it being a visible representation upon the earth. Now, the disciples were really into this. Jesus spoke a lot about God's kingdom, and they pictured, because there were all these Old Testament prophecies that pictured the coming of a kingdom and a Messiah who was going to come and set up a perfect rule, and he was going to rule with a rod of iron, and he was going to establish, you know, a perfect peace. And they were looking forward to this. They were looking forward to this conquering Messiah. And even after Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6 that they asked the question, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom?" And they use that word restore because they're thinking in their minds back to the beginning, and the Messiah who was going to come and put everything back in order. And so they asked Jesus, "At this time, are you going to do it?" And he says, "No, it's not at this time, not in the way that you think." Because you see, Jesus wasn't looking to establish a kingdom where he forced robots to follow him and worship him, but he was looking to establish a kingdom of willing subjects who would follow him. And so his kingdom was going to involve a spreading and a gathering. And that's why he begins here in Matthew 13 with the parable of the soils. Because that's the point of it. The seed going out throughout all the world, the seed being the Word of God, and it falling upon different soils, and the soils representing different hearts. And people who are in a place where, you know, the first three, their hearts aren't in the right place toward the Word of God. But then there's that final soil, the one that we all want to be, that's soft and pliable. And the seed goes down and it takes root and it grows and it brings forth fruits. So his kingdom would begin with a spreading and a gathering, not by force, but by love. And so the kingdom age really started when Christ came to the earth, and it will carry through his second coming and on into the millennial reign. And so that's what Jesus is referring to here when he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. It's the expansion of God's rescue mission in the earth, and it's the gathering of the saints throughout humanity. Now, we looked, as I said, at the first of these parables of the kingdom last week, the parable of the soils. Today, we're going to look at the next three. These three involve what we would call parables of mixture. And I want to say this, that these three that we're going to look at today are probably, of all the parables that we'll look at, the most difficult. And so I got to ask you, right here at the beginning, to kind of strap on your thinking cap, hang with me. This is going to get a little bit technical as we go through, but I know that you can handle it. The first thing I want you to make note of here as we're going through this is that these parables were all taught on the same day. It's important that you note that. And the first four are taught at the same location, down by the water at the Sea of Galilee. So let's pick it up, verse 24. Let's look at the second parable and the first of the three that we're going to talk about this morning. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Here we have the first of the three parables that Jesus is going to tell. He'll give the interpretation of this one in verse 36, but before we get there, let's just kind of break down the parable. In verse 24, he talks about a man who went out to sow, and he's sowing some seed, and the seed represents the wheat that is growing there in his field. But then in verse 25, while men slept, it says, and that indicates that this was probably a wealthy farmer because he had some men helping him. He had some servants, and this was probably somewhat of a big field. So while men were sleeping, and I want you to note too, the sleeping here isn't in reference to that they were doing something wrong. And sometimes, you know, some teachers want to take this and kind of jump to the conclusion to say, you know, that you know, we need as the church to be awake, and it's true, we need to be redeeming the time. But the idea here is, you know, they worked all day, and they are tired, and so they're asleep. And while they were sleeping, it's really emphasizing the subtleness, the stealth-like tactics of the enemy. While they were sleeping, that they went and sowed among the wheat tares. The word tares in the Greek is zizania. And they would get the Hebrew or the Greek, the Hebrew word or the kind of the terminology they used to describe the tares was darnel. And notice that it says he sows the tares in verse 25 among the wheat. And that word among is really, really strong. It means the idea that they sowed them throughout, not just in, you know, a couple little places, but throughout the field, throughout where the seeds of the wheat were planted, they also sowed the tares. And the other thing that you need to understand is the tares, and the passage really kind of lends itself to this, to see this, is the tares were really, they looked a lot like wheat. In fact, they looked so much like wheat that they called the darnel the bastard wheat, because you really couldn't tell the difference between the wheat and the tares until it came to the time of harvest, until it came to the time when they were both, in a sense, fully grown. Then suddenly you could discover that you could see, hey, wait a second, there's been something sown here amongst the wheat that didn't belong. Now, this was such a common problem that the farmers would do in order to hurt their enemy or to hurt a rival, that they would go in by stealth and they would sow tares, that the Romans actually passed a law against it. That's how prevalent or common it was during this particular time. So, the picture that Jesus paints is a man sows some seed, the enemy comes in, he sows the tares, time goes by, and it's time and getting closer to the time of harvest, and the servants look and they see, hey, didn't you sow good seed? And, you know, why are there tares amongst the wheat? And then they ask the question, do you want us to go in? He defines and he says, hey, the enemy has obviously done this. And they ask the question, do you want us to go in and uproot the tares? And he answers and says, no. Wait. We'll let them grow together, because you might, you know, by accident uproot the wheat when you're trying to get rid of the tares. So we'll just let them grow until the time of harvest, and then we'll let the harvesters take care of this. We'll let the reapers, we'll let those who this is their business and in a sense their specialty take care of this. So it's a very simple story, kind of easy to understand, but what does it mean? What does it mean spiritually? That's what the disciples wanted to know. That's what they were curious about. So they asked the question. Skip over to verse 36, if you would. It says, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Now note that. First thing I want you to note is Jesus sent the multitude away. And that's significant. Why did he send the multitude away? What's happening here, and there's two things that are significant about this. One is it signals a break in the teaching time. That after Jesus gives these first four parables, it's like coffee break. He's going to take a break. He sends the multitude away. He's going to go with his disciples into a house, and it's there as they get into the house that they ask him the meaning of this parable. But why did he send the multitude away? Well, that takes us back to verse 10. And what we saw last week in verses 10 through 17, that Jesus laid out that the reason he spoke in parables was twofold. On the one hand, it was to conceal. For all those people that were following Jesus at this time, and you note in verse 1 of the chapter, it says there were great multitudes, not just, you know, a great multitude, but great multitudes, plural. And so there was a lot of people at this time following Jesus, and some of them, a lot of them were following him for the wrong reasons. It was more of the sideshow. What miracles is he going to do today? You know, what confrontation is he going to have today? You know, what's going to happen? Let's go check out and see what's going on with Jesus today. And there were a lot of people that were following him out of curiosity, whose hearts weren't really into God. They weren't really interested in what Jesus had to say or who he was, but they were just kind of, you know, following him along for the popular opinion and that type of thing. And so to those people and to the religious leaders who fit into that category, but they were even worse because they were seeking to undermine him. They were seeking to find fault with him. They were constantly critiquing and looking for reasons in which they might be able to accuse him. To all of those, Jesus spoke in parables to conceal the truth, to really show and reveal the dullness of their hearts. But to the disciples and those who were following Jesus for right motives and wanted to know God and wanted to get close to God and wanted to draw near, he was speaking the parables to reveal, to create within them a spiritual hunger and a curiosity so that they would come and ask, why the parable? And what does this mean? And so it was to reveal to them what God was doing. In fact, look at verse 34. It's Matthew tells us, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. And so the clear idea here is that how God was going to set up his kingdom was a mystery to the ages that preceded the disciples. But to them now, this mystery of God's kingdom that was going to be set up in the world was being revealed in Christ. And so Jesus was revealing that mystery to his true followers. So they head to the house and they ask him the question, why did you, you know, what did the parable mean? And he's going to interpret it for them. But notice in their question, they identify the story. They're the ones that give the parable its title, we could say. They ask him about what is the meaning of the parable of the tares. And that's interesting to me because it tells us that they recognized that that was the main feature of it, that it was about these tares, that it was a story about those things that didn't belong in the field. Things that were in the field that didn't belong there, and that was those things that in the end were going to get burned up. And so that was the feature that they attached the importance to. And so after they're together, they ask him the question, and now he's going to give the answer. We pick it up, verse 37. He answered and he said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. And so the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. And there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So here's what Jesus explains. The sower is Jesus, the Son of Man. It was a messianic title. It takes us back to Daniel chapter 13, where it first makes reference to the Messiah being the Son of Man. And it was the terminology that Jesus used the most often in the Gospels to describe himself as the Son of Man. It was a messianic title. The field is the world. The seed that is sown in the world are the believers. They're the sons of the kingdom. They're believers in Jesus Christ. And so here's what the parable is initially teaching us. It's teaching us that Jesus is planting believers into the world. He's planting those who are going to respond to the gospel, to the word of God, the word of truth, that those who respond to it in the right way, he's planting them into the world. That's the initial thing that he wants us to see here about this parable. That Jesus is planting, that this is how the kingdom is going to get started. This is how it begins. Jesus planting sons of the kingdom, planting believers throughout the world. Now, some want to argue that the field represents the church, and that Jesus is planting true believers into the church, and Satan is planting false believers into the church. And the reason that they say that, or the reason that they come up with that, is because they say, look, if the field's the world, it's already full of unbelievers, so why would Satan want to plant more unbelievers, you know, into the world? And they do have a point there. But Jesus clearly states here, the field is the world. He clearly identifies it, so we have to go with that. But I don't think it's quite as complicated as they want to make it out to be. You see, the field represents the world, and what Jesus is doing is he's planting true believers into the world, and they collectively make up his church. They collectively make up his bride. They collectively make up the church of God. And so Jesus has put his church into the world for this reason, for the church to shine as lights in the world, to influence those who are lost in sin. So what Jesus is really speaking of here in the beginnings of talking about the foundation of the kingdom is it's the establishing of his church in the world. And the church is made up of one body of believers. It's one body made up of many, many individuals. Now, this brings us to our first point of application. I'm only going to have a couple today, but the first point of application is this. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to note that wherever the Lord has you right now, He's planted you there for a reason. Jesus is the sower planting sons of the kingdom throughout the world. And where you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a son, you're a daughter of the kingdom, and He has planted you. He has planted you in the world. And you need to recognize that. You need to make note of the fact that part of the reason why you exist on planet Earth is because Jesus has planted you to be His ambassadors in the world. You know, when we gather like this on Sunday mornings, this time where we're gathering together is what I would call a huddle, you know? It's like a football team gathering together, and they get together and they get into their huddle, and what do? You know, they get a play. And maybe they encourage one another. Hey, you missed a block last time. That's okay. You'll get it this time. And they get their play, and they go, this is our huddle. This is our time we gather together to say, yay, God. You know, this is our time where we gather together to get instructed. This is our time where we're gathered together to, you know, fellowship and to worship. This, listen, this right here is not the sole entire, you know, aspect of what Christianity is about. This is a very, very small part of what Christianity is about, us gathering together like this to worship and be instructed. No, this is our time to get encouraged, to get built up, and to get sent out. Because Jesus has planted us in the world for a reason, for a purpose. And we need to recognize that. We need to make note of that. And I want to just say this, just by way of sending out a little bit of a warning. Because you see, I know that some of us here in the fellowship, we have our children in Christian school. And that's a good thing. And we send them to Christian school because we want them to get, you know, built up in their faith. We want them to get rooted and we want them to get grounded. But sometimes people will send their children to Christian school because they want to protect them from the world. Some of you are homeschool parents, and that too is a good thing. It's a great ministry. It's a good thing for kids. That they, you know, in that home environment and in that home setting, they can learn and they can grow. But I want to warn both of you in that place, whether you have your kids are in a Christian school or homeschool, that you recognize that the primary purpose of that is not protection. It's not isolation. It's not to get our kids to a place where they're, you know, we just so separate them and protect them and isolate them from the world, because the whole purpose of why they're here as believers is to be built up to go out into the world. And there are also many of you in our fellowship that you already have your children in public schools. And I commend you for that. That is a good thing, especially if your kids are spiritually strong enough to handle it, or you know, you have a close enough, you know, watch and monitor, and maybe you're involved in, you know, what your school is doing, because that really is the ultimate purpose of why we're here. And what we should be seeking to do with our kids is to build them up to a point where they can go out into the world and represent Christ and stand for truth and win others to Christ. And that is a big purpose of what Jesus is doing. That's a big aspect of His kingdom. His kingdom involves planting His people, sons and daughters of the kingdom, into the world. Now, into that same field, Jesus says, there came an enemy who sowed tares. The sons of the wicked one, He calls them. The enemy is the devil. Now, this is where some sit there and think, okay, this confuses me. Why would the devil be planting, you know, if the field is the world, why is the devil planting sons of the wicked one in the world when at this particular time that Jesus was talking about, the world was full of sons of the wicked one? I think the key is found back in verse 25. It's there in verse 25 that He uses that word among. And that's the key for us. If we go back to recognizing Satan is planting tares among the wheat, The field is the world. Jesus planting his sons and his daughters, the sons and daughters of the kingdom, the true believers, into the world for the purpose of establishing his church. He's planting them in the world for the purpose of establishing his church. And Satan, the enemy, is trying to counteract that by planting his sons among the wheat, among the church. You see, one of Satan's major strategies is imitation. One of his major strategies is to counterfeit. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, said that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Comes on the scene and he wants to look like the light. He's as dark as it can get, but he wants to look like the light. He masquerades as an angel of light. You know, when the church was birthed, his first approach in coming against the church was to persecute it, was to intimidate it. It was to try and to kill it, to destroy it, but it didn't work. In fact, it backfired. The persecution that came upon the early church only helped spread it. It was the persecution that really was that which kind of funneled or initiated and motivated the early church to be sent out and take the gospel into Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so when Satan saw that, well, that's not working. You know, I've been trying to intimidate them and persecute them and attack them in that type of way, and it's not working. They just continue to grow and it's spreading out. So he said, if I can't beat them, I'm going to join them. And that's exactly what he began to do through the false teachings that began to rise up there in the early church. It's really what Paul spent the majority or a large part of his writings in dealing with. I think all of his epistles, aside from Philippians, he's dealing with some doctrinal error that has infiltrated the church through one of the false teachers. So that was Satan's tactic, to bring about confusion. So the parable teaches us that we must beware of Satan's counterfeits. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 26, he has counterfeit Christians, we're told. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, they believe in a counterfeit gospel. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, we find that Satan encourages a counterfeit righteousness. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, it describes that he has a counterfeit church. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, speaking there about the end of the age, we read there that he will produce a counterfeit Christ that we know as the Antichrist. But we have seen this prevalent in the 20th and 21st century. Satan seeking to counterfeit, seeking to infiltrate places where true believers have been planted, places where the church has been established, that Satan has been trying to infiltrate the church in a variety of ways through the New Age movement and its philosophies that have been, you know, kind of was real popular back in the early 70s, being widely accepted into the church, and again today through this new thing that Oprah's promoting, you know, and this idea sounds a little bit Christian, quotes the Bible, but is way, way off base, full of New Age philosophies, and also through self-help methodology, through philosophy and worldly practices that rely on marketing strategies and growth strategies rather than the power of the Holy Spirit. Placing the emphasis on what man can do instead of what man can do for God, instead of what God is seeking to do through man. And today, one of the biggest areas and things where we see this infiltration is what is known as the emerging church. And in this group or this movement called the emerging church that denies truth and some of the basic foundational tenets of the faith and yet is still widely being accepted in Christian circles. One of the leading heretics in the emerging church, a guy by the name of Brian McLaren, regularly writes for Christianity Today. Now figure that out. Regularly writes for Leadership Today. Manual that goes out to pastors all over. And very, very subtly in this movement, they're denying basic tenets of the faith, denying the deity of Christ by questioning the virgin birth. And yet this is, you know, all under the guise of true faith and true Christianity. And And this has always been, though, one of Satan's strategies. To mix wrong with right. To mix that which is false with that which is true. And the reason is twofold, I believe. Number one, he knows that he can't destroy the church. He knows he can't do that. But he hopes to weaken it enough. To take away its power by taking away its purity. And every single time the church begins to just kind of lay aside a portion of Scripture, the purity of what the Bible refers to as the pure Word of God, the church gets weaker. And number two, he wants to make its need cloudy. He wants to make what the church stands for and believes so cloudy that the rest of the world would look at us and go, why do we need them? Why do we need them? They're not that much different from us. So that's the story Jesus is laying out. Now, in the story, the workers ask, do you want us to uproot the tares? He wants us to go in and uproot the tares. And Jesus says, no, leave them alone. And he says, my angels will deal with them at the end of the age. They're going to deal with them at the end of the age. What Jesus is teaching us here is that this problem of mixture is going to be an issue in the church until he comes again. Until really the time of judgment. That there's going to be this problem in the world, this problem of the church and in his kingdom, that there's going to be this problem of mixture, that where Jesus is seeking to plant truth, Satan is going to come along and he's going to seek to undermine. And I think the message that he's laying out for us is he says, you know, look, the angels will deal with this. As he's saying to you and I as believers, that our focus needs to be on sowing. Our focus needs to be on reaching. Our focus needs to be on reaching out, not so much on seeking to tear down. And so he lays out this parable dealing with mixture. And it's interesting that in verses 16 and 24... in Matthew chapter 16 and 24, as well as the whole book of Revelation, it really lays out the idea of the angels of God being the angels of, or the agents of the reaping, the harvesting, the separating between the sheep and the goats, and the separating between the wheat and the tares. And so he's laying out for us. That doesn't mean, understand, that, you know, we just turn a blind eye, you know, to that which is false and teaching within the church. Not at all, because Paul, he spent a great deal of his ministry combating that. But as a general focus for us, you know, as believers, Jesus wants our focus to be, you're here to sow. You're here to plant. You're here to make an influence. Now notice again in verse 42. The plight of those who are not true believers is not good. He said that the tares are going to be gathered up and thrown into the fire and to be burned and put in that place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this brings us to our second application day. I have to ask this question of you, is are you a true believer? You see, even in this gathering here today, I would venture to say that there's probably a mixture. There's probably some who are here, most of you, who are true believers, you're following after Christ, but there's some of you here that, quite frankly, you're just playing church. This is your Sunday morning ritual, you show up here, and you know, you want to live like a saint on Sunday and live like hell the rest of the week, and you know, you play the kind of Christian game. And this verse is that which is meant to arrest your heart to see that for those who are seeking to really not be true believers, those who are kind of playing games, the outcome, the end result is not a good one. You want to avoid this. You really, really do. So that's the parable of the tares. Now I want to finish by considering the other two parables found in verses 31 to 33. Let's read beginning in verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And another parable he spoke to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leavened. Now, I want you to note a couple of things here. It's very significant that these two parables are bracketed by the parable of the tares, where Satan is coming and he's mixing that which is false with that which is true, that he's mixing, sowing the tares among the wheat. And these two parables are put right in between that parable and the explanation that Christ gives of that parable. And that structure suggests that they should be taking not that Jesus is teaching something entirely different from the parable of the tares, but the idea, because of where he puts them, is that he is expanding upon it. And I say that because there are some Bible teachers and commentators who try to put a positive spin on these parables. They try to make it say that these two parables are saying something completely different. In fact, one Bible commentator that I really, really respect does this, and it makes no sense to me, except for this fact, because it's a popular practice that view that these two parables are speaking about the expansion in a good way of the kingdom of God and not the expansion of the infiltration of the enemy. That's a popular view by those who are postmillennialist and amillennialist in their eschatology, because it fits into their view of the kingdom's triumph in the world prior to Christ's return. Now, I have to say, if Jesus would have placed these two parables after he takes this break, after his explanation of the parable of the tares, then maybe I wouldn't have as much of a problem with the idea that they're not speaking about, you know, the infiltration of the enemy, but the expansion of the kingdom. But he doesn't do that. There's still problems, but he doesn't do that. He places them in between, right after the parable of the tares, right before the explanation, and before he takes this break. And I think the reason why he does that is because these two parables are an expansion. It's just another way. It's another two analogies that he's given of this expansion, or this idea of the infiltration of the enemy among the sons of the kingdom. But notice verse 44. In verse 44, he clearly is beginning a new idea. These next three parables that start in verse 44 are very, very positive, but Jesus doesn't place these two here. By placing them in the spot that he does, I think it clearly shows that he is expanding on the parable of the tares, and he's still talking about the idea of mixture. Now, as we look at the parable of the mustard seed, there is a positive element to it. Because Jesus gives an illustration that they would really, really relate to. It's an illustration, really, of abnormal growth. He says, you know, you take a mustard seed, it's the smallest of the seeds. Now, we know today the orchard seed is smaller, but to those living in Palestine, in their point of reference, the mustard seed was it. So Jesus uses that. They weren't familiar with the size of the orchard seed. So he uses the mustard seed. And the mustard seed grows not into a tree, but into a shrub. It doesn't grow into a great big tree that has a whole bunch of branches that the birds can come and nest in. And it grows into more of a shrub. And so what Jesus is describing here is an abnormal growth. The seed being planted and going out, and it causes this abnormal growth. And I think what he's describing here is the establishing of the church, that it was indeed an abnormal growth. You think about the beginning of the church. It starts with 12 disciples, grows to 120 believers meeting in an upper room on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit falls, and then in a few short weeks, that number has now grown to over 5,000 believers that are following Jesus. And then in a very short time that we see there in the book of Acts, the church has grown and it's spread and it's expanded to all over the world. And so indeed, when we think about the beginnings of the Christian church, it's an abnormal growth. And so in that sense, there is a positive aspect of this. But then he mentions the birds that come and nest in its branches. Here's the negative aspect of it. What do the birds represent? Well, remember, in just a few minutes before, first parable that he taught, he told us what the birds represented. He said the birds, the seed is sown on the wayside, it's sown on the hard ground, and the birds, the devil and his followers come, and what do? They snatch it up. So he defines for us the birds represent the evil one. They represent that which was evil. But see, those who want to take a positive aspect of this, they like to say, no, the birds represent believers who have gathered, you know, in the branches of the church from all over the world. But listen, for Jesus to suddenly change his definition without any explanation would be inconsistent and confusing. A few minutes ago, he's talking about birds representing evil, and now they're going to represent good, and he doesn't give any explanation. Remember, he changed the definition of the seed from the first parable to the second parable, but he explained it for us. He gave us the explanation of it. Here, he gives no such explanation. And so following that rule of biblical expositional consistency, we have to conclude that the birds representing evil in the first parable also represent evil in the second parable, and that this again is another illustration of Satan's attempt to infiltrate. And I think the parable that follows, the parable of the leaven, makes this really, really clear. You really have to ignore the scriptures to make this a positive thing, that the leaven represents the spreading of the word of God and the gospel throughout the world, because leaven in scripture always speaks of sin. It always speaks of that which is evil when it's used metaphorically. It always is used in that way. And this is one of the things in the story, or the parable of the leaven, that is a key insight, is notice he mentions three measures of meal. And that's not by accident. You see, three measures of meal was a very familiar thing to the Jews. Three measures of meal was the exact amount of customarily used in the grain offering to God. And leaven had absolutely no place in the grain offering that was to be offered to the Lord. In fact, the idea of hiding leaven in three measures of meal would have offended any observant Jew. So trying to make this speak of the growth, or the growth of the leaven as a picture of the spreading of the gospel throughout the world, would really violate the meaning and the symbolic aspect of the leaven. This certainly isn't a picture of the church gradually influencing the whole world for good. You see, when Jesus used leaven, he used it to picture evil. He used it to picture that which wasn't right in several ways. In Luke chapter 12, verse 1, he speaks of the leaven of hypocrisy, the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of it, he says. Hypocrisy. In Matthew chapter 16, he speaks of the leaven of the Sadducees, and it's speaking there of materialism, of legalism. In Matthew chapter 22, he speaks of the leaven of worldly compromise, or it's used in that way. Paul also used leaven to picture carnality in the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as well as false doctrine in Galatians chapter 5. So here's the application. While the parable of the tares and the mustard seed illustrate the outward expression of Satan's attempt to infiltrate the kingdom, the leaven illustrates the inward decay of the church by the way of false teaching and false living. You see, sin is like leaven, Jesus said. A little bit of leaven, he said, leavens the whole lump. A little bit of leaven in the dough can cause the whole dough to be filled. It spreads is the idea. It just takes a little bit, but it spreads throughout. And so there's two things that we need to take note of here before we leave as it relates to these parables. Notice in verse 43 that Jesus says, he ends in this way, "To him who has ears, let him hear." Now, just take a quick look at the person next to you. Do they have ears? Everybody here have ears? At least one. What he's saying is this: you need to listen. You need to pay attention. And what he's saying to us here is that we, first of all, need to be on guard. That we are living here in days where Satan is seeking more and more to cloudy the water. More and more he's seeking to infiltrate that which is true by bringing in that which is false. And it's getting more and more accepted as we're living in this postmodern world that basically says that we can't define anything, you know, is really being true. And there's much of the church that's beginning to walk down that road to say, well, maybe, you know, the Bible really isn't the Word of God, and maybe, you know, it's not completely, you know, accurate in every single way, and they begin to start question, and that gets dangerous when you start tearing pages out of your Bible and say, well, I really don't like this, and, you know, and who becomes the authority when we start going down that road? And there's a great part of the church that's heading in that direction, and we as believers, we need to be on guard. We need to watch. We need to be aware. But secondly, we also need to examine our own hearts. For leaven, for that which speaks of carnality, materialism, legalism, hypocrisy. As we look at our own hearts, and we must do that today before we walk out, you know, of these doors, is to examine, to search, and look at our own hearts and say, you know what, is there leaven there? Because if there is, it's only going to spread. So we need to examine. We need to ask Jesus to purge. If there's leaven in our lives, we need to take care of those things and remove them. Because the Lord desires that we as His church, living in these last days, as He is still seeking to build and establish His kingdom, that we would be pure. That we would be strong. I'll close with this exhortation. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Paul writes, "Prove all things and hold fast to that which is good." Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for Your testimony. We thank You, Lord, for these illustrations that paint a picture for us of what You are seeking to do in this world, and why we're here, and how You've planted us. And so, Lord, we pray. Lord, as the enemy continues to seek to infiltrate through false teachings and false religions, Lord, may we stand our ground. May we be on guard. May we be so acquainted with the truth that we recognize readily the error. And Lord, as it relates to our own lives, Lord, may we examine our hearts. And if there's any leaven, Lord, there, may we remove it, God, that we might be right before You. Lord, we give You our lives today. We give You our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.